I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and specifically I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 11. You remember that Paul had been on his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, and since coming over to Europe, he'd encountered quite a bit of tribulation. He'd been persecuted in several cities, and now he has come to Corinth, a place that was, we should say, infamous for its depravity. A place that was well known for its temple. While Athens was known, obviously, for its temple to Athena, Corinth was well known for its temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the ritual prostitution and depravity that occurred at that temple were known throughout the empire. Now Paul has come to this place, and he is preaching the gospel. But we will see that that was not unattended with difficulties, but yet the Lord was with him there too. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his help in understanding his word this morning. God, our gracious Father, Lord, who can preach your word unless they know the power of it, unless they have your spirit dwelling within them? They might be able to form words, maybe even compelling words, lofty words. But Lord, while we may be able to please men's ears, we will never, ever be able to change their hearts without your help. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me today, that you would give me unction and zeal, that you would help me to unfold your word. I pray, Lord, that I would become simply your messenger, that I would become transparent, and that people would see Christ and see how he continued to work through his apostles, even the Apostle Paul here in Corinth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 18, and as I said, I'll be reading verses 5 through 11. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you've ever been afraid in the process of sharing your faith or ministering to others, I can assure you, you're not alone. I wish I could say, and I mean this sincerely, I wish I could say I'm always very bold when it comes to telling others about Jesus and sharing the faith. But if I were to do that, I'd be lying. And there are aspects of the ministry in particular that absolutely terrify me, make me quake in my boots, so to speak, if I'm wearing them. We may be tempted to think, though, that if we only lived in the time of the Bible, when it was being written and laid down, when these mighty works of God were being done, that we wouldn't have to deal with that kind of fear, that we would have been fearless in proclaiming the faith. After all, how could people who had actually seen Jesus, walked with him, been ministered to by him, or saw, for instance, in the Old Testament, God part a sea or rain fire on his enemies, how could one of those people possibly fear men? And yet, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, the most common command in all of Scripture from God the Father or Jesus the Son to believers are four words: do not be afraid. And that would strongly suggest that the same kind of fear you and I experience troubled the great saints as well. And when I say the great saints, people to whom it was said, "Do not be afraid," that would include Abraham, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Mary, all 12 of the apostles, and of course, Paul in these verses. Now, the verses we read concern Paul's arrival at Corinth and how his ministry was progressing there. He had come, obviously, from Athens to Corinth after having had to flee from Philippi from Thessalonica and from Berea. But things finally seem to be looking up. Last week, we saw how he met this wonderful couple, Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers like him, not only fellow Jews, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he had labored with them. He started that tent-making ministry to help support the work of the gospel in Corinth. And now, his beloved co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, have come to him, and they have brought him two wonderful things. First, they have brought him good news about the growth of the church in Thessalonica, this church that he had to flee from. They've come to him saying, "Fear not, Paul, the Lord is doing his work. The church is growing in that city." And they also brought him a gift of money from Philippi. Paul records these things in 1 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians 4 when he writes them. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, we read, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you." He desired to see them. Obviously, he could not go there. He was forbidden to return to the city. But yet he sees the way that Jesus is continuing to minister amongst his saints there. And then in Philippians 4:15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And writing to the Philippians there, he recalls when that gift arrived for him in Corinth to support him in that place. He is not yet receiving money from the Corinthian church, and as we shall see, as he continued to labor there, he eschewed money from that particular church because there were people who were saying, "Well, this man's one of those sophists who's only preaching for money." Nothing could be further from the truth, though. Paul was laboring to see men's souls converted. He desired to see people come to faith, not to make money by the gospel. He also had some encouragements in his ministry in Corinth. Beyond even that, we see in these verses that he had preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified with great boldness in the Jewish synagogue there. There was a large Jewish community that had come, attracted by the trade that occurred in that particular city. And there he had told the assembled Jews that Jesus was indeed their long-awaited Messiah. This is God the Son who had come to make atonement for their sins. He is the one whom the prophets spoke of, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Emmanuel, God with us. This is him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while some of the Jews in the Corinthian synagogue had opposed that message, had rejected it, we read that the synagogue ruler, Crispus, had believed, as well as Justus, a Gentile God-fearer, presumably somebody who was uncircumcised but yet attending the synagogue alongside the Jews, had believed, and he had invited him to use his own house, which was next door to the synagogue, as a base for ministry in that city. And there, many Corinthian Gentiles had heard the gospel, and they had indeed believed, and they had been baptized. Paul, for instance, recalls in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:16, and one of the things I hope you'll see as we go through the book of Acts, it syncs up perfectly with the Pauline epistles. So we see how in the Pauline epistles, Paul will recall things that Luke tells us about in his narrative, or how we will foreshadow things that we'll see later on in Acts. But Paul recalls in his letter to Corinthians what happened when he first got there. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." But what we'd see here are entire households in this heavily pagan city coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then receiving the covenant sign of baptism as a result. The ministry is bearing fruit. Faith is growing in Corinth. And yet, Paul is fearful and discouraged in the midst of this. Why would he be fearful and discouraged? Well, part of that would no doubt be the setting. For 500 years, the verb Corinthiozestai, or to Corinthianize, had meant in the Roman Empire to be sexually immoral. To debauch somebody was to Corinthianize them. And we could think of Corinth as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. On a nightly basis, 1,000 prostitutes, whenever the weather was permitting, would descend from the temple to ply their trade in the marketplace. And when Paul wrote in Romans 1:26 through 28 about the depravity of homosexuality, he probably had in mind what he saw going on throughout Corinth. Homosexuality was rampant within that city, all forms of sexual debauchery. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm sure I don't need to, you know, press this point too much. It is hard to live with a consistently cheery outlook when you are surrounded all day long, every day, by such darkness and depravity, isn't it? Doesn't it eventually get you down? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like a fish out of water in the modern world. I really do believe this. I think every Christian should feel vaguely uncomfortable in the modern world, or wherever he is here in this fallen world. You should feel like a pilgrim and a sojourner, as a citizen who has not yet reached your true home. But it's hard to live that way, to be surrounded by sexual depravity and darkness on a daily basis, and to continue to minister in the midst of it. And I'm sure Paul was feeling that. And then there's just the work of the ministry itself. Those who think of going into the ministry usually have these visions of it's going to be glory, glory, glory all day long. You know, it's going to be Beulah land. It's going to be splendor and sunlit plains. Everybody's going to believe. Ministering to the sheep is going to be so easy. It's going to be all pastoral. They're just going to say, bah, sweetly. And you'll lead them and they'll follow. And, you know, and everything will go well and the church will grow. And nobody will apostatize, and all the children will, in due course, confess the faith and then continue to walk with the Lord, etc., etc., etc. But that's not the case, brothers and sisters. Sometimes you will find that the ministry is the greatest way to find the true meaning of melancholy in your life. Some of the best descriptions of why the ministry can be filled with such melancholy, can be a cause of such depression, came actually from the pen of a very successful preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote this to his students studying for the ministry. And I want to particularly urge any of you who are considering, and I hope that there are people who are hearing me who are considering going into the ministry someday, or simply being ordained to one of the offices in the church. I would urge any of you, though, thinking about that, to take this to heart, to take it seriously. Spurgeon wrote, "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they? Consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not a report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness to the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of the inmost soul. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion, when heart and flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew heavy in intercession, and Paul cried out, 'Who is sufficient for these things?'" That's one of the most perfect descriptions of the ministerial life I've ever read. It does get to the heart of the difficulty that every minister endures, and certainly Paul was enduring in starting the church in Corinth. But some might still say at this point, how could Paul, though, be despondent when he had just had so much success in his ministry in Corinth? Well, you have to remember this, brothers and sisters. All of Paul's prior successes had led to persecution. When he came to Europe, in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, even in Athens, he had endured the soft persecution of those who laughed at the gospel message. And now, in Corinth, he had seen the Jews turning aside, of course, and he'd gone to the Gentiles. And he'd seen success But what would come next? He had to wonder. Sometimes it's the not knowing what's coming that's the worst torture. When the storm breaks, well, finally it's there and you can, you know, begin the work of dealing with it. But when it's just over the horizon, and he had to be wondering what's going to happen next. Is it going to be riots? Is it going to be beatings? Am I going to be imprisoned again? What's going to happen? And so he was fearful. We also, I hope you understand this, we live in an age where success in terms of truly preaching the Christian faith leads not to great acclaim, but to trouble. If you are preaching biblical ethics, particularly telling the world about what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ, how salvation is to be found in no other, or telling people about sexual ethics from the Bible, and your message is spreading and people are listening and being changed, the world will turn on you with a vengeance. You will be deplatformed. You will be demonetized. Protesters will show up at your church, and worse, they'll show up at your house. Your personal info will be released to the public. You'll be doxxed. Your relatives may lose their jobs. Your supporters and congregants will be harassed. Your landlords will be threatened with boycotts. Banks and organizations like PayPal that deal with monetary things will refuse to do banking for you. If you have kids, they will call CPS. If you're preaching against Islam, jihadis will actively plot to kill you because you are doing well, because you are spreading the faith. And the devil does not like that at all. The only reason that people like me can get away with speaking the truth is I'm a small fish. My message does not go out that widely. But once the big fish have been dealt with, then the world turns its attention to the smaller ones. We've seen that pattern in China, unfortunately, as they shut down the larger churches. Now they're concentrating on the household congregations and persecuting them as well. So success, too, can lead to trouble, and Paul knew that. But in the midst of Paul's despondency, his fear, God ministered to him directly. He spoke to Paul. He came to him, and he came to him through a vision bearing words of refreshment to his soul. So what is the greatest reassurance that we receive in a moment like that? God had come to him and said, "Cheer up, Paul. Things aren't as bad as you think." Would that have been enough? Does that really cheer you up when people, you're just being despondent. Things are really going to get better. I'm sure of it. No, you're not. You're making it up. Things could get worse. Or, "Paul, it'll get better, but only if you work a little harder." Something like that. Would that have been encouraging? Probably not. But what God does is he comes to Paul and he shows him something, reminds him of something, something that we should be reminded of on a daily basis, and that is his sovereignty. He comes to him and he reminds him, "Paul, I'm in charge. I'm the one who's ordered your ministry. I'm the one who sent you here. I have worked for you." And he gives him some commands and reassurances. He tells him, "Do not be afraid." He gives him that command, for instance, that Joshua was given as he entered into the promised land, leading God's people, a people who had been so rebellious under his great tutor and mentor, Moses. He says, "Do not be afraid. Be strong. Take heart." And the great encouragement, of course, is something else that God told to Moses, told to Joshua, told to all the great saints. Why should you be encouraged? "Because I am with you. I will not forsake you. Yes, in yourself, you are very weak. You're not capable of much. But I, the same sovereign God who created the universe and who keeps it running, who keeps you in existence, I am with you. I am for you." And therefore, he says to him, "Paul, do not keep silent. Don't be afraid to speak my message." And then he gives him a wonderful assurance. I'm sure this was something that, it's a simple thing, but it's something that would have buoyed him up. "No one will hurt you." Now, if I tell somebody no one will hurt you, there's no weight to it. I don't, you know, determine whether or not people, I can try to stop people from hurting people, but I can't do that perfectly. But the Lord can. And he tells him, no one will hurt you. And then he gives him this wonderful good news. I have many people in this city, that unleashes his ministry. Now, what does he mean by that? Did he mean that there were a lot of secret Christians who had secretly infiltrated the city along with Paul as well? Well, that's not what he meant. He meant, I have many chosen ones in this city, people you're going to preach the gospel to, and they will believe. I will put my spirit in them. I will take out that heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh, and they will be effectually called. These are the ones who I have desired to be my people from before time began. And you're going to gather them in, Paul. And what an encouragement that is. Your ministry will bear fruit. How much labor we would be capable of for the Lord if we only had that assurance. Your ministry will bear fruit. All you need to do is to labor. The farmer plants and he waters and he fertilizes and he does all those other farming things. But he has no absolute assurance that a crop will result. There were many farmers, for instance, in the Midwest this year who were waiting to harvest their crops. They were almost ready. And then these freak winds came out of nowhere and blew them all flat in a moment. It seemed like the harvest was inevitable. And then suddenly in a moment it's gone, but not with God. He says, I have many people in this city. They will come to faith, all of them. Brothers and sisters, the Calvinist has the greatest assurance. I have to tell you this in going out and preaching, because he knows that his message will be efficacious to all those for whom it was intended. They will believe. Leon Morris observes about this promise. He said, they had not yet done anything about being saved. Many of them had not even heard the gospel, but they were God's. Clearly, it is he who would bring them to salvation in due course. Brothers and sisters, not just preachers, but you, if you will faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, you will see fruit from it. And why will you see fruit? Because the Lord is the one who does the work in bringing people to faith. He is the one who changes them. And so you can put your full confidence in God. You can lean upon him. I have no confidence whatsoever in my own ability to persuade anybody of anything. I can't even persuade children to clean up rooms. I am that powerless. And yet, this is the amazing thing. I have persuaded people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not me, but Christ in me, through that message, that gospel message. And that's why when the gospel is abandoned by the church becomes powerless. This is the message that changes hearts. This is the message that can change the world. Not messages about be nice, feed people, build a house. These are all good things. Indeed, but they're not world-changing things. Even in weakness, though, the church can change the world by preaching the word of God. And that's why Paul is not afraid to recall to the Corinthians. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. But in his weakness, God's strength was magnified. And I've seen that so often in my own life. When I am at my weakest, God is at his strongest. I hope that's occurred in your life as well. You've seen that when you are weak, you get out of the way, and God is the one who does the work. Lloyd Ogilvie was for many years the chaplain of the Senate. He wrote about this experience, and I have experienced this myself. I wouldn't have put it perhaps in the same kind of emotional language he does, but it's really true. He wrote this, I have learned this repeatedly in my own life. When my strength is depleted, when my rhetoric is unpolished by human talent, when I am weary, the Lord has a much better tool for empathetic, sensitive communication. The barriers are down. When I know I can do nothing by myself, my poverty becomes a channel of his power. More than that, often when I feel I have been least efficient, people have been helped most effectively. It has taken me a long time to learn that the lower my resistances are and the less self-consciousness I have, the more the word of God comes through. That's absolutely true. I have been told that all of my best messages are preached when I am feeling weakest, when I am smallest, and so on. There's less of me and more of God. You'll find that too. You may feel weak. You may feel afraid. You may be full of weakness and fear and trembling when it comes to the idea of ministry or simply sharing the faith. But that is what the Lord needs. He needs somebody who is broken and humbled and weak. And he will give you the power to do his will. He will empower you for that ministry. I pray that you would experience that in the year to come, that you would be able to share that message of Christ born in Bethlehem, crucified in Jerusalem, and risen for your salvation. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. And then after his death, after he had arisen, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church for ministry. We see his abiding power, and we thank you, Lord, for his working, not just through the Church of the Apostles, but for the church in the modern day. Use us, O Lord. Let us be your tools. Let us be your hands. Use us, O Lord, to bring in your harvest. Oh, we beg you, Lord, help us to be light and salt in the midst of this dark and, O Lord, corrupt world. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.